Well, good morning to you all. It's lovely to see you. We've had two readings of very different lengths. Thank you to our readers, particularly Jenny, for the length of that one, and very well read. Actually, I wanted the Daniel reading to be even longer, except that that wasn't going to be practical, because there's lots of important bits of the story which we still didn't cover, but we'll do that as we go through. This is a sort of double act between Jenny and myself in telling you the story this morning, I think. You've got the main picture of it anyway. It would be helpful, probably, for you if you opened your Bibles at page 884, or the beginning of the book of Daniel, whichever gets you there quickest. We are in a series on Daniel, a series which we're calling Courageous Living in Turbulent Times. And last Sunday, Marian covered the first chapter, which was about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were Hebrew exiles from Judah. And they are in Babylon, and because they're promising young men, they're being trained for the king, to be working in the king's service. And they're doing really well. And as we heard last week, this is thanks to their courageous faithfulness, partly in what they eat and the way they stood up for the things of God. And they get the notice of the king at the end of the last chapter. But as we begin chapter 2, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So the second year of his reign is quite early on. Actually, Daniel and his friends wouldn't have finished their training yet. It may be that the way they count the years of a king, it would have been his second whole year, so quite a way in. But we're still early days for Daniel. And the king has a dream. Dreams were thought to be messages from God. Very important, and particularly if you're a king, it would be very important, and therefore it would need to be interpreted. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Lots of different people were involved in advising the king. These were his civil servants. So he calls them all in. And actually, in a number of different regions around there, dreams were a big thing. There are dream books that have been discovered by archaeologists, which give examples of dreams and how they would be interpreted. So this is great. They come along ready to go because they know what they're doing. There's books that help them. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." "Good stuff," they say. They answered the king, "May the king live forever," which is interesting given what happens later. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. We have our books," or slabs of rock, or whatever it is they used back then. A fun fact at this point is that in some versions of the Bible it says, "And the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic." The book is written in Hebrew. The whole Old Testament is in Hebrew. But actually, at that moment, it switches into Aramaic, the way it's written. And through until chapter 7 somewhere, the book is written in Aramaic. They use the same script, but they're a different language. Aramaic is the language that Jesus would have spoken. And the New Testament was first remembered in Aramaic, though we've never seen it written in Aramaic. It got written down in Greek eventually. But there you go. There's a bit of Aramaic, your fun fact. But it wasn't a very fun question for the astrologers to be asked, because the king replies, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Wow. "I wish I'd called in sick today," says astrologer number 4. Had the king forgotten his dream, maybe? He's got this feeling, "I had a dream, it was really important. I can't remember it even very well." Anyway, we left it there, missed out the next bit. So I'm going to read the next bit. "Once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it.' And the king answered, 'I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me.' And the astrologers answered the king, 'There is no one on earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer.' What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And we're sort of there in the story. And for the first people who read this or heard about it, they would be the Jews who had been in exile with the Babylonians, so they're the baddies. And what we've got is the rather ridiculous sorcerers and astrologers, and they can't do their job, can they? Ha, ha, ha. It's all trouble for the Babylonians at this point. Except, hang on, it's not all Babylon's problem, because what happens at that point is the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. They haven't really joined the ranks of the whatever they were, wise people, astrologers, but they're in training. And obviously, because of that, they get this sentence too. They don't escape from the king's anger and his ridiculous thing that he's doing. So what do they do? When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He's a very young man here, and yet he's been given by God this wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time. I just want to sort of pause there. Daniel, the young man, managed to get an audience with the king and ask him something. You don't do that with kings. And he stayed alive through the whole process, which is pretty impressive. Again, thank you to God for the wisdom he had. And so he asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for the king. Wow. And he's committing himself and he's committing God to come up with an answer, something which the sorcerers and co had all said was humanly impossible. So what does he do, having said, "I'll do that," about something which is humanly impossible? Well, he's part of a community. He's not on his own. He goes back and he tells his friends and he asks them to pray for God's mercy. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego by their other names. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Well, he gets his answer. Isn't that wonderful? Lots of prayer and then an answer, and he praises God. Says a huge amount about courage and faith and prayer, all of this. Courage that Daniel had to see that actually a Babylonian problem and an angry Babylonian king was something where he could still rely on the ways of his Hebrew God, which is how the Babylonians would have seen it. Oh, that's your God. He had courage to go and talk to the king and put his life and God's reputation on the line. And he had faith. He actually expected this would work. And faith that prayer works. And they prayed. They pleaded for God's mercy. And that's then have this wonderful psalm, which he comes up with as he wakes up in the morning. A very tired man wakes up with these glorious words. Pretty impressive that as well. So Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." And as we heard earlier, he was taken to the king, and basically Arioch says, "I have found this man. Dan the man is here. Ta-da, big him up." And Daniel doesn't say, "Yes, that's me." He says, "No, it's not. I can't do anything." Pretty stupid thing to say, really, given what had just happened to the last lot of people who said, "We can't do anything," to the king. But anyway, he says, "But there is a God in heaven who can, and he has shown you the meaning, and here it is." Daniel doesn't even say he's shown me the meaning. He says he's shown you the meaning. Daniel just is humble. Let's God use him like that. Doesn't even mention himself. And then the dream. I'm not going to reread the dream. We heard it before. Great statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And then a rock not cut by human hands strikes the feet, and the whole statue falls over, turns to dust, and blows away. But the rock becomes a great mountain filling the earth. And then Daniel interprets it. It's about kingdoms at different times and of different strengths. And maybe luckily for Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar is the big king, the kingdom of gold he has, and the next kingdom is inferior to his, and so on. So that's quite helpful in the interpreting to an angry king. And I don't want to spend much time on the interpretation of that dream. Many people have spent a lot of time working hard to identify the kingdoms. You can be helped by a prophecy later in Daniel chapter 7, where there are also four kingdoms and two of them are named. And history has shown that there have been kingdoms that people can identify, and this is what they were. And for some people, they would say the last kingdom, which is the crumbly one, is where we still are, .. But actually, I think the point here for King Nebuchadnezzar and the point for us, the key thing is that in the end, for all the grandeur and strength of earthly kingdoms, a rock not cut by human hands destroys the statue. And that is the kingdom of God, which will be established over all earthly kingdoms. The Almighty God, worshipped by Daniel and his friends, is sovereign over all those kingdoms, over all kingdoms. And his kingdom will grow and last forever. And that is the rock, strong, lasting, and we are part of it here. Part of the rock that God is still building. And we're still building on God as the rock today. Daniel saw that in the dream. He saw God's perspective. Peter was told, "You are the rock." He's part of that. We go on being part of that kingdom of that God is building. And because Daniel saw it all from God's perspective, he was able to have confidence to interpret that dream, even though Nebuchadnezzar was himself so angry with all of the other sorcerers. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. I think that was in order that he could present that to God. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Given the way the story works out later on, that's probably actually saying that he placed him in charge of the astrologers and other wise men in all the regions of Babylon, not that he suddenly became second from boss, because that's not quite where he is in the next part of the story, but it's in the way that the storytelling is told. Anyway, he's put in charge. He's been given a high position, and he's just a guy in training at this point. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So these four trainees, because of God, have got an amazing position of influence in foreign land where they were exiles. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar both made bold decisions, and they both put their weight boldly on God's message revealed to them. I wonder what we can do with this passage. Here are some very quick things to remember. God can reveal to us his plans. Do we expect that? Let's expect that. Let's ask for prayer when we have things that we're grappling with. Ask our Christian community, ask our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should seek God when we're under pressure. However much everything seems to point in the other direction, just get on with it. This is not a God thing. Well, actually, we should seek God, as Daniel did. And we should thank him for what he does. We should notice when God does things, even if we don't wake up and sing a psalm of praise first thing in the morning when we realise. But hey, that would be good as well. And remember that it is God who works in us. And he works through us. We can be humble because God raises us up as he needs to. We don't have to make a big thing of us. It's actually God who does stuff. We'll let God look after us. So those are some things about how we live. That's fairly courageous ways of living, actually. And they would deal with turbulent times of any sort. And we are there in turbulent times. Courageous living in turbulent times seems a very fitting thing to be calling this whole series. We are aware that politically things are turbulent, socially things are turbulent. We may have situations with our families and friends where we are dealing with turbulence, turmoil. We actually, many of us who were here in church the other day when there was the public meeting here about disorder or stuff going on in Ripley, we were aware that people were talking about turbulent things, and people were kind of struggling with that, grappling with that, the whole community. And I was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and the people that Nebuchadnezzar wanted answers from so that things would be put right, and they weren't able to give the answers, and he got angry. And I think it was kind of, I was thinking it's a bit the same here. Because people came to the meeting that was here in church and they wanted answers from people they thought should have the answers. And it seemed like they didn't feel they heard what they wanted to. And there was anger around. These are the same sort of situations, really. Stuff is turbulent. Lines of support that you expect to be there didn't deliver. That's the picture for back then. And that's the picture for now, for any number of people. In the face of the loss of hope that there seems to be in our town, in the face of difficulties which people are facing, where they're struggling with stuff that won't go away, with lives, their own lives, which are really difficult, or other people who are struggling because of the impact that they feel other people's lives are having on them, we are in a place of turbulence, and there is anger, and there is fear, and there is despair. And can we, as a people of faith, dare to say, hold on, we've got something that can help here? Can we say, God has something to say here? God can bring some hope. God can make a difference. That's God's kingdom at work. That is the sovereign and everlasting kingdom. That's the reliable rock on which good stuff can be built. Now, it's a courageous thing to stick our heads above the parapet and say to the town out there, we've got something. Because actually, we don't know exactly what that is yet. We're working on it. But God does know. And the Amber Valley Council have actually contacted us to say there are grants. Can your church use any of these grants to help make a difference in the town? Wow, this is good stuff. The Daniel approach would be to say, there may not be much that we can do as humans, but God cares. God is listening. God has a way through this confusion. We want to work out what that means. We want to work out how God is able to make a difference to people who are feeling that hope has gone. We are wondering about what God wants us to do here as Christians. There are clear needs in our community. can we help to meet them as Christians, as a church, as churches together here? So can you all be part of this? Will you, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, pray that God will have mercy on our town and the people in our town, and that we as Christians will hear from God what he wants us to say and do in this situation? And that's something that we can all do. But I believe that some of us are being called to be like Daniel, to pray and listen and talk together, and then to approach the town, as it were, in some way, and say, this is what we feel God is saying, and this is where we feel we can make a difference. And it won't be just one individual. It will be a team. It's like Team Daniel is what we're looking for here. And if you feel that you have the courage and the calling to be part of that yourself, then please talk to me about it. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were called to serve God in a foreign land, and God called other people like them throughout the Old Testament, people who acted with courage and wisdom and integrity and were enabled by God to make a difference in whole communities. They were lay people. They weren't the priests and the Levites. People like Joseph or Nehemiah or Esther or Mordecai. There's all sorts of stories through the Old Testament. We are called to serve God and his kingdom today in a place where God's ways can seem alien. It can be like we're in a foreign land. God wants to bring hope to our communities, and he wants to use us to do that. Will you pray for God's mercy and his wisdom? And will you consider whether he's calling you to be part of Team Daniel, as we might say, at this time here in Ripley? And we've put a date in the diary. Next Sunday, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we're going to be gathering here in church to pray. That's not the planning stage, that's the praying stage, something that we can all do. So if you would like to, please come along and join in praying at 4 o'clock next Sunday afternoon, for what God will enable us to do, and that God would have mercy. And let's pray now. Loving God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the rock, you're strong, you're reliable. And thank you that you call us. Thank you that we are part of building your kingdom. And we pray that you'll give us courage to respond to you. We pray that you would have mercy in this town on the people you love here. And we pray that you will give us wisdom as a church in how we respond, and that we would see your wonderful miracles at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.